If you were once dead and now you're alive, you were once lost but now you're found, say with me, glory, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah. And my prayer this morning is if you're here with us and you don't know Jesus Christ, that by the end of this service, you too will be able to say with us, glory, hallelujah, for Jesus has found you. I got to thinking this week back on grade school Christmas plays. And I remember that the fanciest costumes were the ones that the three kings wore. The three kings got to wear bright purple or red robes, and everyone else seemed to have to wear a bathrobe. The three kings got to wear these fancy hats that looked like cones, and they had sequins all over them, and they kind of glittered in the light, and everyone else looked like they had a towel wrapped around their heads. Everyone would be on stage, and near the end of the play, the three kings would walk in with their cutout camels, and everybody would ooh and ah because of how fancy they looked and the fancy canisters they carried that they would lay at the feet of the baby Jesus. Well, this morning, before we get to our passage, I would like for us to biblically dispel much of what surrounds the three kings. First of all, it is wrongly assumed that there was just three based solely on the three gifts that were given. Most likely there were more. Secondly, they were not kings. They were magi or wise men. And in a moment, we'll discover just what a wise man was. Nonetheless, by the third century, they were viewed as kings. And as it is with most tradition, this one got way out of control. And by the 6th century, they were given actual names. You may have heard of them, Belteshazzar, Melchior, and Gaspar. In the 14th century, each one was identified as being from a different country, a king from a different land. To make matters even worse, today, as we speak in a cathedral in Cologne, Germany, there is a shrine to the three kings, and in that shrine is a repository that is said to contain the bones of the three kings. Sadly, those bones are being venerated today by the faithful of that denomination. And lastly, contrary to the nativity scenes of Christmas, the wise men were not present at the manger right alongside Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. They arrived on the scene sometime later, and we'll look at that in a moment. And just for the record, they probably did not come on camels either. Now, you can believe what you wish, but there is no biblical truth at the foundation of any of these traditions. So I step back and say, what should we do about it then? Well, next year, when you get out your nativity set, please do not leave the three visitors outside of the display and leave the camels in the box. Put them out there and use them as the opportunity to talk about the truth. Use them to teach your children and their friends or relatives the truth of the Christmas story. Use them as a conversation starter to share biblical truth. What we must never do, what we must always do, is constantly guard our hearts and our minds so that they are never held captive to human tradition and not to Christ, for that tradition will cloud out the truth of God's word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing not through the traditions that are passed down, but hearing comes through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. I believe the reason so much tradition arose around these three visitors was because not much is said of them in the scriptures. And that really bothers some people. But when not much is said, that's how God wants it left. It's not up to us or others to kind of fill in the blanks. That's where we go astray. And although there are not many details in our text today, Matthew 2 is all about truth, and we will see how different people respond to the truth of Jesus Christ. Some seek after it, some get angry at it, and some just are not interested. So let's enter into the text. Please join me in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, there are three people in three places that I want to look at in this one verse. Of course, there's Jesus, then there's Herod and the wise men, and there's also Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and the east. First, let's look at Bethlehem. Verse 1a says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, initially, this opening line in the chapter sets the stage for what is to occur. The following narrative took place after Jesus was born. But note that Matthew doesn't say how long after. We'll ponder that in a moment. That it is Bethlehem of Judea is really important. That it is Bethlehem of Judea separates it from Bethlehem in Galilee and thus directs our attention to the fact that Bethlehem in Judea is the royal city, the place where King David was born. We read that in 1 Samuel 17. Matthew has already linked Jesus to King David in his opening genealogy. Here he links Jesus with the royal city. If you're wondering why Matthew never mentioned Bethlehem in his birth narrative found in chapter 1, it's because it wasn't really important there. It wasn't important to his beginning narrative. However, it is extremely important for what transpires here in chapter 2. Luke tells us how God supernaturally brought this couple, Mary and Joseph, who lived in Nazareth, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now Bethlehem was located 5 miles or so south of Jerusalem. Interestingly, the name Bethlehem means the house of bread. How fitting that Jesus, the bread of life, was born in a village called the house of bread. God is in the details. So, Jesus, the royal son of David, as we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, was born in Bethlehem, the royal city of David. Now, last week, Pastor Mike spoke of Messiah's name from Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. He shared with us that we learned two important things in those verses, who this baby is and what this baby does. Take a look over at chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. It says, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So who is this human baby? He is Jesus, Yeshua, in the Hebrew, which means Yahweh, or God saves. He is also Emmanuel, which means God with us. Colossians 2:9 states quite clearly, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the God-man. Pastor Mike concluded that the names Jesus and Emmanuel tell us two important things. Quote, God did not send an ultimate messenger. He came himself because of love. What will he save? His people from their sins. Unquote. Let's next zero in on Herod. Verse 1 says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. First question, what were the days of Herod the king like? And to find out, we need to go back into history. Even though Israel was part of the powerful Roman Empire, Rome was not the only empire around in the world. Sometimes we just zero in on that. To the east of Israel was the large and powerful empire of Parthia, which stretched from modern Afghanistan through Iran to the Euphrates River in Iraq. It encompassed territories once ruled by Persian kings and then by Alexander the Great and his successors. This empire lasted for nearly 500 years. And this was the only advanced civilization that bordered on the Roman Empire. And the two empires did not exist side by side in a peaceful way. You have your notes on the back page, the last page, there's a map that kind of just shows where the Roman Empire is on the left. And then in the middle is the Parthian dynasty. And then the Han dynasty in China. These all existed at the same time. But you can see that the Parthian Empire in the middle there bordered on the Roman Empire. In 53 BC, Roman soldiers moved into the Parthian Empire, and their troops were massacred. Later, between 40 and 39 BC, the Parthian king Herodias II conquered and controlled the Roman Near East, including Israel, until Rome organized a counteroffensive and drove the Parthian forces from the land. But for the Romans, no one from that point on would see them as invincible, especially when it came to controlling the Near East. And it was in the midst of these not-so-friendly times between the Romans and the Parthians and Israel being on the far eastern side of the Roman Empire that Herod reigned as king. Now, Herod was the name of the royal family that was present some years before, during, and after Jesus lived on this earth. There are four different members of the Herod family mentioned in the Bible, but this Herod was the patriarch known as Herod the Great. Also included in your notes a couple charts that I'm not going to go through them, but they're kind of like flow charts just to get an idea of who Herod was, where he came from, his offspring, as we look at the rest of the New Testament, how they fit in to the rest of the New Testament. And then also, the Maccabean family tree you could look at later as well. And it's highlighted down at the bottom how Herod the Great married into the Maccabean line, thinking that he could get into the good graces of the Jewish people. So Herod was born 74 BC, and he was appointed king of Judea in 39 BC by the Roman Senate at the request of Mark Antony. Yes, the Mark Antony of Cleopatra fame. And here's how it came about, and this will all make sense shortly, so please bear with me. In 40 BC, the Parthians chased out the father of Herod, Antipater, and took over Israel. They placed a puppet king there named Mattathias Antigonus on the throne. He was from the line of the Maccabees, whose family ruled in Israel during the Hasmonean dynasty from 164 BC to 63 BC. Herod thought that this was a great time to go to Rome and plead with Rome for kingship of the land. He sought out Mark Antony, accentuated this Parthian threat, threw in a bribe for good measure. And the Parthian actions motivated the Senate to make Herod the Great king of the Jews. And in this situation, we see Herod as a manipulator. This confrontation that Rome was having with Parthia, he used to his own advantage to be placed on the throne as king. So now Herod is armed with some authority, and Rome gives him a commander and two Roman legions, 5,000 men, and they go back to the land and they succeed at expelling the Parthians. And in the process, they put to death King Antigonus, Herod's only rival to the throne. So began the long and infamous rule of Herod, who reigned at Jerusalem for 33 years. And to Herod's credit, he was one of the few rulers who was able to maintain peace and order in the region. Interestingly, when Parthian king Herodias died in 37 BC, Herod immediately tried to enter into diplomatic relations, sending gifts to him, attempting to be a friend of both the Romans and the Parthians. And while Herod could always count on Rome for support, he could never be quite sure of his relationship with the Parthians. Now, over the years, Herod showed that he was not just some one-dimensional Roman puppet as he gained power and authority on his own. But it did not come easily, and it did not come without bloodshed. First off, Herod was appointed the king of the Jews by Rome. The catch is, he was not a Jew. See, the Herods were not Jews from the promised line of Jacob, but rather they came from the Edomite line, the Idumean line, the line of Esau. And needless to say, the Jews never really embraced him because he wasn't one of their own. Top of the bloodline issue, his high taxes and his love for Roman customs alienated him further from the Jews. He tried to make them happy by marrying a Jewish woman, Miriam, from the Maccabees line. But really, he just wanted to put an end to the Hasmonean dynasty. As a matter of fact, Herod was married at least 9 times in order to fill his lust for strength and strengthen his political ties. Tried to please people with great building programs, including the remodeling of the temple and the enlargement of the Temple Mount. But nothing worked with the Jews. They would not trust him, but then he trusted no one. As I mentioned earlier, he married a Jewish wife, but because of his suspicions that she and their 2 sons were conspiring against him, he eventually had her and the 2 sons killed. We know from the writings of the first century Jewish historian Josephus that wiping out potential rivals was the norm for Herod. He was so paranoid and so ruthless, he executed 45 members of Mark Antony's entourage, his brother-in-law Aristobulus, his mother-in-law Alexandra, and then another son. In fact, around the time that Jesus was born, and Herod was almost to the time that he would die, he was old and not as forceful anymore, he actually executed 300 of his own soldiers and a number of Pharisees who predicted Herod's throne would be taken from him. Roman Emperor Augustus reportedly said, it was better to be Herod's sow than his son, for his sow had a better chance of surviving in a Jewish community. Herod died at the age of 70 in the year 4 BC. Verse 1 again. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Or behold, it's put in there to catch our attention. There's something really awesome coming here. Behold, stop what you're doing. Concentrate. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. First, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the hub of all the religious activity in Israel. The temple was there. The priests were there. The sacrificial system that enabled people to have a relationship with God was there. The written word was there. The Sanhedrin was there. The scribes and the Pharisees were there. Everything Jewish was located in Jerusalem. The east. To the east of Israel was the Parthian Empire, which included the lands of ancient Media and Persia and Assyria and Babylonia. There is no proof in the scriptures as to where these men came from, so we will not even begin to speculate on this. So let's talk about the wise men. Just who were they exactly? To find out, we must go to historical and the biblical record. The Greek word from which the ESV translates wise men is magos, and the word magi is plural. The NASB, rather than using the term wise men, uses the term magi. Now, magi first appear in the historical record in the 7th century BC in the kingdom of the Medes. The Medes occupied the land east of Israel where Iran is today. Greek historian Herodotus listed the Magi as one of the 6 tribes of the Medes. The Magi were a hereditary priesthood tribe, somewhat like the Levites in Israel, who were the single tribe from the 12 that carried out the religious ceremonies of Israel. Similarly, out of all the tribes within the Medes, the Magi had been selected to function as priests in their pagan rituals. The early Magi were priests of the most ancient form of Zoroastrianism, and in the 6th century BC, Zoroastrianism became the official religion of Persia and was still the main religion of that region during the time of Jesus' birth. Now, the Magi were not just priests. They were the professors and the philosophers of their day. They were brilliant. They were highly educated scholars who were trained in medicine and in history and religion and prophecy and astronomy and astrology. When it comes to astronomy and astrology, the ancients studied the skies in order to find the answers of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? But there's a difference between astronomy and astrology. Astronomy is the science of the study of the stars. Astrology is a belief that there's a connection between the position of the stars and human destiny. When they observed the movement of the stars and the planets, they carefully recorded what they saw. Anything out of the ordinary to them was kind of like an omen. The Magi were also interpreters of dreams. Tacitus, the Roman historian, observed that the Roman people often consulted the Persian Magi to interpret dreams. And this is interesting. The religious teachings of the Magi had some parallels to Judaism. They were monotheistic. They worshipped one God. They offered blood sacrifices that were placed on an altar. They had their own religious writings. But of course, they were counterfeit. Theirs was a religion of superstition and fear, and unlike the Levitical priests, the Magi practiced sorcery and astrology and divination, all forbidden in the Bible. Interestingly, our English word magic comes from the word magi. Before we move on, we can see here that Satan has been busy from the beginning counterfeiting. He loves to counterfeit true religion. In the day that Jesus was born, there was a real sacrificial system, a true sacrificial system given by God. There was genuine worship going on towards the one true God. And at the same time, there was false monotheism, false blood sacrifice, a false priesthood, false writings. And Satan is busy today counterfeiting biblical Christianity, allowing churches to stand and telling them, okay, here's the truth, but mix it with a little bit of tradition. Here's the truth, mix it with a little bit of liturgy. Here's the truth, why don't you write some other writings and blend them together? And it becomes counterfeit, it becomes false religion. We must always be aware that Satan loves to take the truth and counterfeit it, and it looks really good and it sounds really good, but it's not good. It's evil. It is false. Back to the Magi. We do know, based on the historical record, that from the Babylonian to the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire, to the Greek and to the Roman Empire, the Magi, the wise men, maintained a place of tremendous prominence and significance in the Near East. During those four world empires, they were famous for their learning and for their wisdom as they served in a powerfully influential way as advisors to the royalty in the East. Consequently, they earned the reputation of being called wise men. The law of the Medes and Persians, spoken of in Esther and Daniel, was the code of scientific and religious discipline of the Magi. It was required instruction for anyone wishing to be a monarch in Persia. The Magi were so powerful that historians tell us that no Persian was ever to be able to be king except under two conditions. He had to master the scientific and religious discipline of the Magi, and he had to be approved of and crowned by the Magi. And in that sense, the Magi were kingmakers, as they approved the kings and then counseled and advised the kings. Oh, and yes, Magi appear a number of times in the Bible. In Esther, we see them called wise men in Esther chapter 1. And the most numerous references to the Magi in the Old Testament occurs in Daniel. Now, the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word magos, magi, translated in our Bibles as magician in Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 2 and 10. Also, and this is really interesting, if you recall in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when he came in and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, he deported from the southern kingdom Daniel and a number of other Jewish men. Daniel 1:4 says, "Youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace." And they were chosen and they were taught, the scriptures say, the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So Daniel, from the beginning of his days in Babylon, was in the presence of the Magi of Nebuchadnezzar's court. I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 2 and go back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 in verse 48. Previous to this, Daniel was able to not only interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but actually tell him what it was. And Daniel was promoted. It says in chapter 2, verse 48, it says, "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief prefect over all the wise men, the magi of Babylon." In Daniel chapter 5, turn over there, Daniel chapter 5, verse 11. Verse 11 says, "There is a man in your kingdom, Daniel, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, chief of the magi, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because in excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So Daniel had a reputation in the court of the king. He was the chief of the magi. So, we know that God is sovereign. And though Daniel probably didn't think it was too cool to be taken out from his homeland and away from his people and away from the temple and away from everything that he'd known and dropped into the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, he continued to serve God. He continued to worship God. And God gave him extraordinary gifts, and he was raised up to be the chief over the Magi. Now, we had said earlier that one of the gifts or the abilities of the Magi was interpreting dreams. And Daniel, in the midst of the other Magi, would have been famous amongst the Magi because, as I mentioned earlier, he was not only able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but he was able to tell him exactly what the dream was. So Daniel, being a devout follower of God, was one of the Magi's own at the same time. And there is no doubt, as he held a prominent position among the wise men of his day, that he told them about his God. And I say that with assurance because he told Nebuchadnezzar about his God, and Nebuchadnezzar believed. He told King Darius about his God, and Darius believed. And then after Daniel died, it is most probably very likely that these Magi studied his writings. And as Daniel would have told them about this Messiah, this king that would one day come, Perhaps they would have focused in on what Daniel 26 says, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. It had prophesied the appearance of the Messiah. And it was based upon a decree that's prophesied in Daniel 9:25 and historically made in 444 BC. So there was a timetable that God provided for the Magi, for the arrival of Daniel's Messiah. So with all that in mind, especially Daniel's prominent place and the fact that he was over them and he was not shy about sharing the Jewish scriptures and the truths of the one true God, with all that in mind, it begins to make sense why these wise men traveled so far from home. They traveled some 1,000 miles. So it shouldn't surprise us that 600 years later, these Magi came looking for the Messiah. Perhaps, just perhaps, Daniel had shared Numbers 24:17 with these guys. These guys studied the stars, and Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. They saw the star that Daniel talked about. They did the math according to Daniel 9, and they knew that a baby had been born. A baby that was destined to be king, but they didn't know where. They didn't know his name. So God supernaturally led them to Jerusalem, the center of worship for Daniel's people. And they came seeking help, and they came assuming that if we're here, everyone else must know where this king is. They probably thought, okay, we got to Jerusalem. The king must be here because where else would a king be born? But wow, they must have been shocked when they arrived and at what transpired. So turn back with me to Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and let's get into the greater text. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to go to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. First note that according to God's word, the wise men did not arrive at Jerusalem until after Jesus was born. There is no consensus among the scholars as to the exact time. We do know that Mary and Joseph have moved from a stable to a house, verse 11, and Jesus was no longer considered a baby, but a child. Again, however, no specific age was ascribed to him, but based on Herod's calculations for the murdering of the male children of Bethlehem in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, Jesus was probably well under the age of 2. As the wise men arrived in Jerusalem, they were not shy about proclaiming their mission. I mean, these guys traveled for 1,000 miles. I don't even know how long that took. And they were going through desert lands. And the only thing that kept them going was, we're coming to worship the newborn king. And so when they got there, their shout was, where is he? Where is he who was born the king of the Jews? Again, thinking that it had to be in Jerusalem that the king of the Jews was born. Before we ponder their question, let's picture their arrival. This was not based on the history of the Magi that we've just looked at, three guys riding in on camels. This was an entourage. These wise men, and remember we don't know how many there were high-ranking government officials from another empire. We know the Persians of that time rode on horseback, so it's probable that these guys rode in on swift horses. They were also most probably accompanied by soldiers, perhaps a cavalry for protection, especially because they entered into a Roman territory. They no doubt brought servants who met their every need. I can't help but to think about when a president comes to a city. Everybody knows the president's there. Nobody is taken off guard, and it causes traffic jams and everything else. Routines get thrown out the window. So this huge entourage moved in on Jerusalem. Now, knowing who the wise men were and the amount of people who probably traveled with them allows us to better grasp verse 3 that says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. The word troubled mean they were shaken up. They were taken aback. And first of all, let's just throw out their question. Initially, no wonder King Herod was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. They didn't have a clue as to why these foreigners rode into their city, basically looking like an invasion. Could these guys be trying to stir up trouble so that they are attacked and all of a sudden the Parthian army is going to come in and take us over? If there's problem in the land, if there's problem in the city, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to put their foot down and Herod's going to be thrown off the throne. So you could see why the people would have been a little bit upset and troubled, and you can see why Herod would have been troubled as well. These were real life possibilities. So let's ponder the question. Where is he? Where is he who was born the King of the Jews? This question, probably heard by the people first, was a scary one. The people of Jerusalem knew more than anyone else that no one would be dared to be called the King of the Jews or claim that title for themselves, for they would face the wrath of Herod. I mean, this guy killed his own family. He killed his wives. He killed his kids. Why would anyone who want to claim to be the King of the Jews? So they were troubled. When Herod heard their question, at first he probably felt a little bit insulted and then angry. First insulted because these guys came looking for another king. They wanted to worship that king, but they weren't bowing down to Herod. Get angry. Then troubled because if who they were really looking for really existed, they were truly heir to the throne because he had no rights to the throne except that the Romans put him there. Before we go further, consider this thought. First, it may seem odd that these Gentiles find Jesus by using a religious system and practices that are forbidden in the Old Testament. Let's just call it sin. But I want you to know that Matthew doesn't endorse it and he doesn't condemn it, but he simply shows us that God can take all those who are wrapped up in falsehoods, wrapped up in pagan worship, wrapped up in sin, and still supernaturally guide them to the truth because his grace is greater than all our sin. Verse 4, Herod, upon assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now it's interesting, Herod connected the one born King of the Jews with the Christ or the Messiah. Obviously, the Israelites had a messianic hope. They believed that the Messiah would come. And Herod at least knew of it. In verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod had no clue what the question was that was raised to him, so he went to those who should know. The ones who studied the scriptures, the ones who memorized the scriptures, the ones who copied the scriptures. And they knew right away. They knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. And it's no wonder. I mean, these guys copied the scriptures. They memorized the scriptures. They taught the scriptures. They had all kinds of knowledge in their heads. The prophet Micah, they told Herod. The prophet Micah prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem in the land of Judah. That is where the one who would come who would shepherd Israel. We're not going to go back to Micah, but if you read further in verse 2 of Micah chapter 5, the prophecy also tells us something else about this ruler. His coming forth is from old, from ancient days. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Micah reveals that Messiah was pre-existent, that he existed in ancient history and in the activities of what was going on before he came forth in Bethlehem. Micah was somewhat contemporary with Isaiah, and Isaiah said that this king would be the everlasting father. Isaiah 9:6. Later, Daniel would see this Son of Man in heaven receiving kingship from the Ancient of Days. Here we learn something about the way the New Testament draws on the Old Testament. This is important to understand as we get further into Matthew, and Matthew constantly goes back and quotes the Old Testament. When a writer quotes a line from the Old Testament, they intend their citation to be a link to the context. They don't want us to read that verse and just move forward. They want us to go back, and thankfully we have Bibles where we have cross-references and we can go back and see the verse in context. So they're not simply proof texting. They want to use that key verse to bring people to the exact passage and to see where the fulfillment had begun to unfold. By recording the answer of the scribes to Herod, Matthew was reminding us, his readers, that Jesus is this promised Messiah who is to be born in Bethlehem. He is the king, but more than just a king, more than just a human baby. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, the New American Standard says. Yes, this one born king deserved to be worshipped. Verses 7 and 8. And Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." So the answer to the inquiring wise men's question was apparently carried back to them by Herod himself. Herod asked them when they had first seen the star, and this becomes critical later on when he orders the babies of Bethlehem to be killed. And the fact that he told the wise men to return and let him know where he found the child showed that Herod was already contemplating a plan to get rid of this young king, although he lied and told the men that he wished to worship him as well. In verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it arose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. We really haven't talked about the star yet, and it's because there's not much to say. People have spent hours and hours and hours trying to figure out what that really was. They've come up with anything from the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament to a supernova or the planets lining up. The Bible says it's a star, and I think it's best that we just call it a star because God called it a star, and he used that star supernaturally for his purposes. Matthew tells us that the star the wise men had seen in the east now reappeared. It rose and went before them and then rested over the place where the child was. And obviously they didn't need the star to guide them anymore. They were pointed in the direction of Bethlehem. But when they saw it again, they, verse 10 says that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And it wasn't because, okay, now we're going to find out where he's living. We already know that. We're on our way. But it meant that their understanding of the scripture was right. And then indeed, this was his star. His star that had come out of Jacob. He, the king that they were going to visit, was the scepter that would rise out of Israel. Numbers 24:17. Verse 11 says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." The wise men, as Isaiah 9:2 prophesied, had walked in darkness and now had seen a great light. They who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone, and it wasn't the light of the star. It was the light of Jesus Christ, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. So finally, after who knows how many days, how many months, the wise men saw Jesus. They worshiped him. The Bible doesn't say they introduced themselves. It doesn't say they talked some little talk, you know, to get to know each other. They worshiped him. And the Greek word translated worship means to prostrate oneself in homage, to reverence someone, to adore someone. And it is the word used in the New Testament most for referring to the worship of Jesus as God. So, these wise men saw Jesus. They cast themselves down to the ground and worshiped him. Literally, they fell down before Jesus. They had journeyed far and were now lost in wonder, in love, and in praise of the deity veiled in flesh. They were hailing the incarnate deity. I thought about this. I have a few questions for all of us, and please don't think that I am lording over you. I ask these questions of myself. Each time that we get in our cars and we make the journey to come here, some of us a little longer than others, you come with great anticipation? Do you come with great joy? Because you are coming to worship our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you come this morning expecting to worship him? Yes, it's good to see everybody. Yes, it's good to get caught up. But did you come with your primary purpose to worship him? To fall down before Jesus? Do you come into this room not with the expectation of seeing people you haven't seen for a week, but with the expectation of being overwhelmed at the presence of Almighty God? We gather together in the name of Jesus. The Bible says when we gather together two or three or more, he is in our midst. When we gather together in this room for worship, he is here. Are we overwhelmed with his presence? This child, the wise men, saw God. In this little one, God had become incarnate, and all they could think of is do is worship him. And as we gather together in this room, as we gather together in our small groups, and we gather together in the name of Jesus, he is present in our midst, and we have no business doing anything else but worshiping him. There will be time to chit-chat. There will be time to talk about sports. There'll be time to talk about all kinds of things. But when we enter into this room, we are here to worship. And there is nothing else that we should be doing in this room but worshiping our King Jesus. Their worship was heightened by the giving of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They were gifts worthy of a king. By this act, these Gentile leaders pictured the wealth of the nations, which will someday be given to the Messiah. Isaiah 60, verse 5 prophesies, "Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you, Messiah." Some believe the gifts have further significance by reflecting on the character of Jesus' life. Gold might represent his deity or purity, frankincense, the fragrance of his life, and myrrh, his sacrifice and death. Myrrh was used for embalming. But all that aside, on the practical side of it, these gifts were obviously the means by which Mary and Joseph, who were poor, would be able to take his family down to Egypt and be sustained there until Herod died and they would come back. And verse 12 says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." In the end, the Jews would not acknowledge Jesus as king. Not Herod, not the people of Jerusalem, not the scribes and the Pharisees. So God brought these kingmakers of the east to come and validate his kingship. in the end. The Jews would not worship their king, so God privileged the Gentiles to do so. And it really is just like John 1:11 says, he came to his own, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So let's wrap this all up. Gospels show us that the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus, was revealed to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Just at the very beginning of Matthew and the very beginning of Luke, the two birth narratives, we see that it was revealed to Mary and to Joseph, revealed to the shepherds, revealed to Anna and Simeon. But at the same time, he was revealed to the Gentiles. And that is seen in our passage today. And in the process, Jesus was revealed to the poor and to the rich, to the unwise and the wise, to the young and the old, the commoner and the king. And once revealed, each one was required to do something with that revelation. So I ask, what will you do with Jesus? If you've never ever heard of him before, he has been revealed to you this morning. If you are here today and you've never trusted him as Lord and Savior, you've probably heard of him before. Today, you have been given truth by God, not from me, from God's word. God has been revealed to you. No matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter where you are in life. So what will you do with Jesus? Well, you might be like Herod. Herod responded with anger. Herod was afraid. He was afraid that this little child would grow up and interfere with his life, interfere with his position, interfere with his place in life, his power, his influence, his lifestyle, his stuff, his pride. You may be like Herod. I don't want Jesus to come into my life. I got a life to live. I don't need his influence. I have a certain lifestyle. Like, I like my stuff. And you're kind of angry. How dare he want to be my Savior? I don't need a Savior. I'm good. Liz, you're lost. Maybe you're responding to Jesus just being unresponsive to him, like the chief priests and the scribes. I mean, you know some truth, you know a bunch of facts, but they've never made any life-changing impact, and you're simply content with knowing what you know and doing what you do, thinking that those facts and that knowledge will get you saved, that that'll make you right with God. You're content with keeping your face in a book that you can't even understand? Problem is, you're lost. But perhaps, as we speak, for the first time ever in your life, you have this great desire inside of you to bow down and worship Jesus. You're seeing him now as the scriptures show him, as king, as redeemer, as savior. And you just want to bow down and worship him. Don't stop. In your heart, bow down before him. See, the Bible says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And if you're seeking him this morning, if you're desiring him, it is the Holy Spirit saying it's time. It's time. Trust in Jesus. Submit to Jesus. Be forgiven of your sins. Enter into an eternal relationship with the God of this universe. As the wise men worshiped, they gave gifts. We are called to give gifts of ourselves. And when you come to realize the love of God in Jesus, you're going to be lost in wonder. You're going to be lost in love. You're going to be lost in praise. Don't be embarrassed. Be excited. I pray that today you will trust in the King, that you will finally bow your knee to Him and worship Him as your Lord and Savior. And just to note, angry one, or unresponsive one, or indifferent one, or the one that is too busy, or the one that has too many excuses, please know that I love you. Please know that God loves you more than I could ever love you. And I say this in love, and I say this from the Word of God, that Jesus Christ, Philippians 2, 8, and 11, was found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That baby that the wise men were worshiping grew up, and He lived a perfect life, and He died a perfect death on Calvary. He was obedient to the plan of God. And then Philippians goes on to say that God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the exalted one. Jesus is the King, and no one can take Him off His throne. Not you, not me, not anyone. He is on the throne. And the Bible says that one day everyone will bow the knee. Everyone will lay before Him and recognize Him for who He is. Jesus, the Savior, the Redeemer, the King. The problem is that if you don't do that now, while you still have breath, you will one day bow the knee, and then you will be shown the entrance into hell. You will be separated from all eternity from Almighty God. And in hell, you will say in your mind, Jesus is the Messiah, but it's too late. The Bible says once we die, we are judged. So please ponder what we've talked about today. It is a matter of life and death. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Agree with what the Bible says, that you're a sinner. And there is not a thing that you can do, there's not a thing that can get you the love of God or the forgiveness of God except trusting in Jesus Christ. The choice is yours. Herod, people in Jerusalem, the scribes, priests, all of those people chose not to bow the knee. And since then they have died and they are waiting judgment. For us, all of us in this room, God's grace is upon us because we were able to get up this morning and we're able to breathe and we're able to come here and hear. And in His grace and in His mercy, He has saved those of us who are in Christ. And He longs those who don't know Jesus to come today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation because we don't know if we have another day. We don't know if we have another minute. Please, don't be like Herod. Don't be like the scribes. Don't be like the people of Jerusalem who were 5 miles away from the King. They refused to even check it out. Maybe you have questions. Maybe you just kind of wrap your head around this. Please see me afterwards. I will take time. Even if it takes weeks or months or years, I will take you into the Word of God and show you Jesus and the forgiveness that is ours in Him. And for us, who are believers, the wise men set their hearts on the one who was born the King of the Jews, Jesus. And they never rested until they saw Him and worshiped Him. May we have this same passion. For in a similar way, we are on a journey. We are on a journey to one day see Jesus Christ face to face. And too often we get caught up in our circumstances and in our surroundings, and we lose sight of the goal, which is Jesus Christ. Their goal was Jesus Christ. And they traveled those 1,000 miles with their goal and their face set on Jerusalem. We, my brothers and sisters, are to go through this life, to journey through this life with our eyes and our focus on Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. May we never rest from our pursuit of Christ. May we never rest in our journey that ends in his presence. May we make ourselves living sacrifices, laying ourselves before Jesus Christ, allowing him to use us for his glory, so that one day when we stand before him, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't lose the passion. Yes, some days you're more ready to go and other days you're not. That's not passion. Passion is what's stirred up in our hearts to be able to serve Jesus Christ wherever we are, whatever we're going through, whatever day it is, no matter how young or old we are. Let us be like those wise men and be wise men. And live our lives as worship to the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that you are the God of history, and that, Lord, we can go back into the history books and get a deeper understanding of actually what's going on with certain people, such as a Herod or the wise men, and get a fuller and more amazing understanding of the events that took place here. Father, a lot of us just think of the three kings. They come and go, and they're off the scene. Father, there's so much here. It is so rich with truth. And I pray, Lord, that even some of the background that we've got on Herod will enable us to better understand Herod when he goes and kills all these little babies the next time we get together, or Herod's offspring that are just so brutal and so evil. We thank you, Father, for the truth that you've given us today. We thank you for the example that you have given us today in worship. I pray, Lord, that as we sing and we depart from this room, that we will live our lives out as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is the only reasonable way to go, the only reasonable worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You should please stand, take your hymn book out, and let's sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Number 13. the words, "This praise will never fail throughout eternity." I remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and he said, "Stop these people from praising me." And Jesus said, "If they stop, the rocks will cry out." And our challenge this week as we move from this place is that the sun, the moon, the rocks, the grass, whatever is out there that is revealing God to the world, that we will be louder than that, that we will worship him, and that our lives will just reflect Lord Jesus Christ. Our benediction comes from Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, and Revelation 17, verse 14. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful.